The reason it's such a pleasure for us to be here is because we pray for you every single Sunday morning with our congregation. And so today we get to put faces with prayers and praises. And so that's just a delight to me. So I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask all of you to scooch in. We're going to get a picture so we can take part of you back to your extended family. Okay? So let's see if we can do this. You got to scooch. A little scoochy. I might even move over here too. Okay, we're almost there. Dan, you're going to squeeze a little bit left and we got it. That's awesome. Thank you. All right. Okay, if you'll take out your Bibles and open up with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm also going to have you turn to Psalms 133 and Proverbs 30. So three's in that. It's pretty easy to remember. 1 Peter 3, Psalm 133, Proverbs 30. And we'll go before the Lord. Lord, thank you so much for this tremendous opportunity that we have just to serve this family and to be with them and to Lord, just enjoy the fellowship because we are an extended family. And may that just be brought home to even a greater degree today. And Lord, as we talk about unity in the family, I pray that you truly would bless us. And Lord, we know you're present as we've worshiped you and spoke with you. And Lord, now we come and ask that you would speak to us, that we can listen to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, Joanne, where did your children get their gift for music? Was it from you?
Well,
from the Lord.
Possibly. I'm a church organist.
Are you?
Yes.
Oh.
Since I was 10.
Wow. Very impressive, because both your children are very gifted. That was wonderful. Julie, you have a beautiful voice. So they're both very gifted musically. Do you agree? Was it a beautiful? And my wife missed it, but wasn't it great? You get that every single Sunday? I sat there and I said, this is so sweet. It's such a sweet spirit in this worship. So it was pretty spectacular. Well, you're very fortunate. A little bit about myself. Probably I won't give you too much, but born and raised in Michigan, close to Detroit. I was kind of considered the black sheep of the family. I ventured out and experienced life in a lot of wrong ways. Lord interrupted my life at 27, came to know the Lord, which was an incredible interruption. I was very thankful for that. And the Lord called us to the pastorate. We began to serve immediately right after our conversion and was thrusted into a role of deacon and then elder and then assistant without a title, but served our pastor for 7 years, and then he decided that he was going to leave. And one day it came with that kind of surprise. Hey, by the way, the God's called you to take the church. And I was like, I don't really want it. But the Lord had called me. And so he always challenged us. He said, I want you to seek the Lord and pray. And so we did just that. We sought the Lord. And that day the Lord spoke to both Angela and I at different times with the very same passage. 2 Samuel 7:8. Nathan, tell David that I'm going to take him from the sheepfold and make him shepherd of my flock. And so it was, even the name fit. It was perfect. And so we knew that the Lord had called us into ministry. And so it was December 5th, 1995, was our very first Sunday at Calvary Chapel, Oakland County. Well, 12 years later, close to 12 years later, a little over 12 years, the Lord relocated us to Whitefish, Montana. So that's where we pick up now. We've been in Whitefish, Montana almost 8 years. And so we're going to come to our 20th anniversary here very soon in the month of December. So as I kind of give you some history. Now, we had a chance to go back to Michigan for the holiday because we really haven't been back there often. So we got a chance. This is our very first holiday in Michigan since the Lord has called us to Montana. And when we got together, we were able to just gather together. And one of our primary days, we had a wonderful Christmas Eve, and my son's birthday fits right into that week. And then there was New Year's Eve. On New Year's Eve, we got together with family and some friends. And we began to look at different photos and watch videos, and it was just an incredible time. And one of our friends probably imagined, boy, this is such a beautiful family. It's such a close-knit family. And so I say that to say this. Not only did I experience my family, but here's what's really more important. That even as we got to come from Whitefish, Montana to Edmonton, Canada, I'm here to tell you that we are all a family. Do you agree with that? Are you aiming in that? Okay. We are part of a family, a bigger family. Matter of fact, the scripture indicates that we are God's kids. And I love this. I love what Max Lucado said. He said, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. If he had a wallet, your photo would be in it. He sends you flowers every spring and a sunrise every morning. Face it, friend, he's crazy about you. He is. And that's a huge encouragement to some here today. But here's the question I have for you. Now, even when I think back at my family, maybe the perception was we had a perfect family. I look at this family. My perception might be this is a great little perfect family. But if I was asked you, are you a perfect family? What would you say? Really depends on, really? Because a lot of times we understand that we may look perfect from the outside, but we have many flaws and shortcomings on the inside. In fact, every church family, you have the Tate clan. Have you heard of the Tate clan before? No? Okay. Old man Dick Tate, he wants to run everything. Brother Potentate, he wants to be the big shot. Uncle Commentate always has a word to say. When opportunities for service knock, Sister Hesitate and Vegetate pop up, very reluctant to get involved. Then there's cousins Era and Adja, who always want to stir things up. Aunt Emma, who is always wondering why we can't do things her way. Uncle Ro, who always wants to change things. But there are also the good Tates. There's this sweet sister, Meta, always praying things over. Then don't forget Sister Facilla, who always wants to lend a helping hand and express some good godly wisdom. And eventually you'll run into the black sheep of the family, Ampu, who's totally separated himself from everyone. Yes, when you look at the church, it's easy from the outside to say, man, this is a perfect little thing. This is a perfect little family. And that's probably a lot of people's first impression. But we know that it might be something a little different. One person said, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. But listen to what the Lord says concerning how he sees us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. By one offering, Jesus Christ, given his life, perfected us positionally, and he did that in the shedding of his blood, on, of course, on the cross of Calvary. So we are perfect in him. Hebrews also declares, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. This is a wonderful truth that the elder brother, Jesus, is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters because we're all part of a family. We're all one in him. Now, we're a family of believers. That sets the stage to tell you that in this section of 1 Peter, it begins way back in chapter 2, verse 13, talking about the Christian's roles in relationship first with government, and then in relationship with employment, followed by the relationship with both husband and wife. And finally, he wraps up this section in the relationship that we have with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. He begins this final section, if you're there, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, saying, finally, all of you be of one mind. Now, what we have here is an exhortation of unity. And it's an exhortation that is repeated often in Scripture. By the way, you're going through the book of Philippians. You may be reminded, Philippians 2:2, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, or being of one mind. Now, Peter reveals here that unity is key. And here's what we want to understand, that it's marked by certain things. Four things in particular, if you're a note taker, just in verse 8. We're going to look at each one. Number one, he says, he goes on to say, having compassion for one another. Compassion means to get into someone else's skin and feel what they're feeling. I'm going to share a story several months ago. I'm a bit of a golfer. Anybody here likes to golf? Some of you are golfers, not sure. You once in a while get away. Am I the only one in this room that golfs? Maybe it looks like that. Okay, Aaron, a little bit. Well, on the golf course, we have a local golf course in the area that some of us become members and we play as often as we can. Maybe once a week, generally. Maybe twice a week. But I got out there one evening after work with my son and we were playing. And we were playing on one particular hole. And I got up and I'm left-handed, I'm a southpaw. And when I teed it off, I hooked the ball horribly. And all I heard is it went through the woods. I heard a tree. I heard like a piece of wood. And then I heard a, oh! It's like, oh my gosh, was that a voice? What was that? And I got a little nervous. I chuckled because I thought, man, I think that's what it was. And so my son and I got in the car, we drove around, and to our chagrin, a gal was laying on the ground, and her friend was walking around hysterically with a cell phone in her hand. The closer we got, we found she was bleeding profusely from her head. I had hit her with a golf ball. I pulled up, and oh, I can't tell you, my life changed in a moment. I pulled up, I said, I'm so sorry. We lifted her up off the ground, got her in the golf cart. My son jumped in the back, her friend stayed, and we headed toward the clubhouse. All I could repeatedly do while I was going to the clubhouse is, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. She said, it's okay, you didn't mean it. I got to the driveway and I said, can I pray for you? And later she tells me that's the only thing she remembered. Laid my hands, prayed for her. The ambulance pulls up. I know some of the firefighters that are there. We're talking back and forth. She gets into the ambulance and I said, please keep me abreast of what happens. Please let me know of her condition. Now, I look here and I see that it's compassion is, I felt so terrible and I had such deep sympathy and sorrow for her, just a strong desire to do whatever I can, thinking, man, I wish it would have been me that would have been hit with the golf ball. Have you ever been there? A child gets in an accident and you think, oh Lord, I wish it would have been me, not my child. You see, it's not just a feeling of pity or relatability, but it's that sympathy plus action that makes you want to do something to help them. And we wanted to do whatever we could to help them. Jesus saw the multitude in need. His disciples wanted to send them away. You remember the story? It says he was moved with compassion and sat them down to minister to them physically, to feed them physically, and to minister to them spiritually. Please note, a mark of unity is compassion, and I trust over and over again, you've seen that or you've been in that position. Number two, he adds, look here, love as brothers. The word love is phileo love. It's having a fondness and an affection for each other. It's a brotherly love. You could call this a stick-to-itness, like brothers stick together, blood is thicker than water. Yeah, a brother's rally behind each other. Growing up, I had three other brothers, and there'd be occasional fights or disagreements with other people, maybe off the hockey courts. And once they were, after they were cleaned up in the clubhouse, or maybe at another event. And I recognized my brothers were always from this mentality. If someone wanted to pick on them or come against them or fight them, they had to fight all of us because we were one as a family. Well, spiritually, John says in John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we have this love, this bond for the brethren. Let me say this. You may have encountered someone that you've had a conversation with that thought, man, I don't know if I'm a Christian. Now think with me. Have you ever encountered somebody, neighborhood, work, family, that weren't sure that they were a Christian? Well, here's what I see from this. John's saying one of the primary ways a person knows they're born again is that they love their sisters and brothers in Christ. And if you find yourself caring about brothers and sisters, it tells me that if you find yourself wanting to stand with them, there's something unusual that's taken place in your heart that's a true indication that you're a born-again believer, because that's contrary to your human nature. And so a huge marker indication of unity is love. Thirdly, look with me, Peter goes on to say, be tender-hearted. Now this is good or soft-hearted. It's a graciousness in dealing with others. Let me pick back up with my story. I get home and I tell my wife I hit her with a golf ball. She looks at me. I mean, we're both white. We got to get in the car. We got to go to the hospital. We get to the hospital. We ask her how she's doing. Her friend comes out. Her son comes out. And they are blown away on how compassionate we are being. But I'm at the same time removed by their tenderness of not being mad at us. Like, how could you? They were saying, oh, she's okay. Thank you so much. You've been so sweet. Most people like hit and run. They hit somebody and they run. Like, really? And I was so surprised on their compassion and tenderheartedness toward us. Now think with me, James and John, you're familiar with them, right, in the Bible? Luke chapter 9, they were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. They wanted Jesus to nuke a group of people, and Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're speaking of. He said, I did not come to destroy, but to save. That soft tenderheartedness. And John, the son of thunder, wanted to blast others, but all of a sudden later, as you track his life through the Gospels, you find out that he becomes transformed into the apostle of love. How is that possible? Here's the key. He hung around Jesus, and he hung around Jesus' followers. The application is simple. You might feel like you're harsh or insensitive or reactive. Maybe you feel like you lack compassion, love, or tenderness. The answer, here's the good news. The characteristics in you will be changed as you hang around with Jesus and you continue to hang around Jesus' family. I'm convinced of that. You see, the nature versus nurture debate over whether personality is shaped by one's environment or whether it's determined by one's heredity takes a backseat to the question on with whom one associates. If we spend time with Jesus, we become like Jesus. If we spend time with Jesus' Christians, His disciples, His followers, His children, we're going to take on the characteristics of those very followers. And we're going to also resemble Jesus. And so, maybe not happen quickly, but it'll happen with certainty. And so another key to unity is tenderness. Lastly, fourthly, look with me. Peter goes on to say, be courteous. Courteous, if you're a note taker, you want to circle the word courteous, write humble next to it. Romans 12, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than you ought to think. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, humbleness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. So this is the key. Let each one of us esteem others as being better than ourselves. How does that happen? Well, humility. It's by realizing that every single person around you, every single person that I meet, is going to be better than me in some way at something. And once we look into their lives, once we explore their lives, once we develop a conversation, maybe start a relationship, we're going to discover something about them that makes them a little bit better than us. And so this is Christ's humility, another key mark to unity. Now watch what else Peter adds to this list. Look here, verse 9. He says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. In other words, no paybacks, no revenge. Some like to say, I don't get mad, I just get even. Is that right? No, that's wrong. But you see, we learned that at a very young age. There was an 11-year-old boy who said, I learned that if you want to get even with someone at camp, you rub their underwear in poison ivy. Well, we can pick up this kind of mentality, you see, with this tit for tat. And I don't know about you, but you may come across a person, you might even be in a relationship, where if they hurt you, you're going to be darned adamant to hurt them back. But that's not good. We can't do that because the Word says not to, right? But look what else. But on the contrary, verse 9, he goes on to say, have blessing knowing that you were called to this, that you might inherit a blessing. He says, instead of retaliation, let's flip it. Let's learn to bless somebody. Instead of tearing somebody down, which is easy to do, build them back up. And I imagine Dan has done the same. We've officiated many weddings and done a lot of pre-marriage counseling over the course of almost 20 years. And what I try to do during those times is have the couples at the end of each session pray for one another and pray nice and kind things for each other. Not something like this. There were two people, Olga and Sven, who have been fighting all their married life until Olga one day said, we've been fighting and fighting these many years and I think we should start praying together. When they knelt down to pray, she interrupted her husband before he had three words spoken. She said, dear God, he and I have been fighting and fighting these many years, and it's time that one of us should go to heaven. Then I can go live with my mother. I don't know if they're going to get any better. So, just letting you know. That's not the way to bless other people. You see, how do we bless other people? Think about how you bless somebody. How do you bless somebody in the fellowship? You say nice things to them. You compliment them. You speak a word of blessing upon them. You pray a word of blessing. What an honor it was to be at Albert's house on Saturday, yesterday morning. And not only did he open up his home to us, and Joel was awesome because he traveled all around us the entire day. I think we must have hiked 16 miles through that mall. But we had the opportunity to be at Albert's house. And not only was he a host, and he provided, you know, they brought some snacks and coffee for us. But he also had the sensitivity to sense the Lord saying, pray for someone who was in need. And it was Aaron back there. And so he anointed him with oil and he prayed over him and he prayed a wonderful prayer about for him. You see, that's what I'm seeing here. It's the way that we bless each other. We have a sensitivity. We keep the problem small, short-lived, and we look to bless by loving one another, by being sensitive to each other's needs. Now remember, this was the measure Jesus gave to the world to identify His disciples. Do you remember what He said? By this all will know that you are My disciples if you what? Love one another. Jesus did not command us to like our brothers and sisters. Now track with me. He never commanded us to like our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we are commanded to love them. But I've got a little sneak secret for you. If you begin to love them, you will grow in like of them. Amen? Yes. Having a love that covers a multitude of sins. Not exploiting, but always looking to cover. And the greatest challenge in loving each other, at least for me, is when someone has wronged me. But instead of returning evil, I need to give blessing instead. And here's the cool thing. As I give blessing, I inherit one for myself. One person said, if you can't love for Jesus' sake or for others' sake, do it for your own sake. Because Peter goes on to say, listen to this. He says, for he who would love life and see good days, and I added when, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Peter is quoting an Old Testament passage from Psalm 34, which we'll look at in a minute. But he's implying honest, correct words lead to blessing. Now, speaking of keeping your conversation honest, here's an example on how it can go wrong. Now, I need a little bit more of maybe a laughter or a smile if you approve of this one. A couple was going out for the evening. They got ready. The cat they had to put outside. Well, just as the taxi arrived, the house is buttoned up, the cat made its way back in the house. They didn't want the cat in the house. So the wife goes out to the taxi while the husband goes upstairs to chase the cat out. The wife, not wanting the taxi cab driver to know the house was empty, embellished just a little bit and said, oh, he's just going upstairs to say goodbye to my mother. A few minutes later, the husband got in the cab. Sorry I took so long, he said. Stupid old thing was hiding under the bed. I had to poke her with a coat hanger and kick her out. Oh, boy. You and I both know that hard times, challenging situations, those are when we're most susceptible to say things like, you know what, because I'm fearful, I'm going to embellish a little bit. Or I'm going to twist the truth, or I'm going to point the finger, or I'm going to say, why me, Lord? I don't deserve this, you see. Peter is saying that if we want to love life and see good days, and if I was to ask you, do you want to love life and see good days, you're going to say yes. Watch this. We're to refrain our tongue from embellishing, complaining, or even trying to manipulate the situation for our own protection and advantage. But verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Doing good is often difficult because as a general rule, evil is rewarded more quickly than doing good is. Doing good is kind of a delayed reward. But what I'm seeing here, the rewards for doing good are far more secure and far greater than the repercussions of doing evil. The promise is right here. So, Christian, we have to let our guards down. When evil comes, turn instead and do good. In verse 12, watch this. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God listens and blesses biblical obedience. For Peter found an excellent explanation of how we live out this blessing from Psalm 34. Now here's the story. You're familiar with it. Saul was trying to kill David. David was running for his life. David sought refuge in the Philistine city of Gath. When they discovered who he was, how he took out their warrior and hero Goliath, they were going to get after him. And so what did he do? He started to act like he was insane. He started to claw at the gates. He started to ravish like a lunatic. He was foaming at the mouth. And when the king heard about this, the king said, get him out of here. Now, Psalm 34 was written when David was running for his life. Now, I know you and I have struggles. You and I have difficulties and perhaps even some complaints. But picture yourself in the situation. David's situation a little more severe, I think. In his situation, he said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth, for I have tasted and seen in the midst of this difficulty that the Lord is good. Can we say that in the midst of our difficulty? Can you guys say this with me? God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Let's try it again. God is good
all the time.
All the time.
God is good.
Okay, let's try it one more time. God is good.
All the time.
Very good, very good. Now, who will love life and see good days? Now, society. You want to know what society says? It's the one who can make his life or her life problem-free, who insulates themselves from difficulty, and who can escape adversity. David says just the opposite. He says it's when you're wondering when the next bill is going to be paid. Perhaps you've lost your job. Perhaps your marriage isn't working out. Perhaps your son or daughter has ventured away. That's when the Lord makes himself most real to you. He says it's when you're trapped in Gath that suddenly you see God. Lisa, the gal that I hit with a golf ball. A month later, we wanted to buy our dinner that day, provide flowers. We gave her a number. No one ever got a hold of us. A month later, I run into her at the grocery store. And it was very weird how it happened. Because I went back to the bread section, and I have 9 food allergies, and so I can't eat bread, but I go and look at it a lot of times just to think about it. So I went back and I started to just admire the bread again. She almost bumps into me. Lisa, how are you? Oh, it's incredible. You know, I've had a really bad month, but right now I'm doing so well. She says, I got to tell you what's happened. She said, I have a whole newfound perspective on life today. She said, that golf ball that hit me, she said, you have to understand. She said, my father died at 48. She said, I'm 48 years old. I thought that was a gunshot. When that ball hit my head, I thought someone shot me and I thought I was dead. And from that moment on, I started to just have a whole new profound priority in my life. She said, I've had troubled relationships. They're no longer important. My kids are really important. I began to seek God, and she told me she was partially Buddha and many other things. And so she's attempting to seek the Lord. She said, but I still turn out empty. She said, I still find myself empty. I said, oh, Lisa, I have an answer for you. I said, this is so good. And I introduced myself. I said, I'm a pastor of the church. She said, oh, I really need to get together with you. I want to talk to you. And I'm so ecstatic. This conversation must have went on for 20 minutes. At the close of the conversation, she looks at me and she says, and I just want to thank you for hitting me. Who thanks someone for hitting them with a golf ball? It traveled 250 miles an hour into her head, right above her ear. Here's what you got to understand. Massive concussion. Massive. 1 inch down, 1 inch above. What do you think I'm going to tell you? She'd have been dead. The doctor said he couldn't have hit you in a better place. It's like, okay, Lord, you got a plan. You got a plan. It's really, you see, if we really embrace what Peter's saying right here, or what David went through, or even what James says, I count it all joy when you fall into various trials, we would not try to make our lives easier, but we all do it. Instead, we would be those who say, in the day of difficulty, in the year that's hard for me, in the situation that's just grueling before me, I'm going to have the opportunity to taste and see that the Lord is truly good. Here's my admonition for you. I don't know what you're going through, but I know everyone in this room has a story. And you've got a struggle somewhere along the line. Why don't you take that opportunity to really taste and see that the Lord is good? Because He'll make Himself available to you. We all know people who have tried to insulate themselves from problems, who don't have challenges supposedly, who have succeeded in making their lives as easy as possible, probably many even in Edmonton. And yet, the easier their life gets, the more joyless they become. Peter says something absolutely shocking, at least to this culture, this society today. In the midst of suffering, difficulty, and challenges, don't seek to fix the problem. What? Don't make it easier. Instead, choose to do good and seek peace. Don't murmur. Don't complain. I'd add, don't embellish. You'll find that you'll love life because God will meet you in the midst of your difficulty. Lisa told us. She finally came and seen us. But it was very unusual how it happened. My wife and I officiated a wedding. It was wonderful. It was a backyard wedding, small. 2 weeks later, they had a large reception. We head to the reception party, and we head to the table. We got there a little late, and there was one table left with 2 seats, and they were both across from each other. So my wife sat down on this one, and I walked around the table. She sat down at this gentleman, and he looked at her and said, are you a pastor's wife? And she said, yes. And she said, your husband's a pastor, yeah. Is he the guy that hit the girl with the golf ball? Yeah, he is. He's sitting right there. Wave. He said, I know this girl. Her name's Lisa, and she really wants to get a hold of you. She doesn't know how to get a hold of you. I want to give you her number. We called her. She came and met with us 3 days later. We met for 2 hours. And she said, and she began to articulate how dark and painful her time was. And she said, that first month, it was so dark and it was so painful. She said, all I knew to do is get down on my knees and cry out to God. And if you're there, God, hear me. She met God on her own in her most darkest hour. We listened to her story. It was incredible. We had the opportunity to encourage her. We prayed for the Holy Spirit's empowerment upon her. We gave her a Bible, CDs, a book. We sent her on her way. We gave her a hug. It was incredible. This is the kind of event prompting David to write this to warn his men, or I should say to teach his men, saying, listen, you want to love life and see good days? Here's the antidote. And so Peter encourages us to be united, to be of one mind. Again, why is this so important? Three things and then we're done. Here's why it's so important that you and I are united with compassion, love, tenderheartedness, and humility. Here's why. And I think this will drive it home. Number one reason, it brings God pleasure. Will you turn with me to Psalm 133? Psalm 133, verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. That's saying it pleases the Father, it's pleasant and delightful to Him, it's a delight to His heart when we, His children, dwell together, get along, and truly care for each other in unity. Because we've all heard phrases, either as children or raising our own children, like, stop touching me. Give it back. Knock it off. Mom, he took my stuff. Dad, she's sitting too close to me in the back seat. And after a while, if you're a parent, those are kind of like fingernails on a chalkboard. And those verbals can even move to physical. Remember, I grew up with three brothers. And we parents teach our kids to dwell with unity. Just like our Father teaches us to have compassion, have love, to have tenderheartedness, have humility, we may interpret that as, okay, share, include each other, defend each other, support, praise each other, have an effect, make things right. I want to tell you a little bit about my family. I grew up with three other boys. The names were Peter, the oldest, Sean, myself, and Michael. And I can tell you from my earliest remembrance of how my mom would constantly instill in us, you kids get along. She was adamant. And we were all very independent. We are very independent boys. We are strong-headed, strong-willed. Ooh. A powerful way for her was to do things together. That was her key. And so we went to church together. We did chores together every single night. We played sports together. We attended family functions together. We did a lot together, which created a unity one with another. And even though we argued, even though we disagreed, even though we'd tease each other and get so mad that we'd want to duke it out with one another. But through it all, even up to the present, we are absolutely there for each other. That's the key. It's that no matter what it takes, you keep. And we're going to see another word used for that, but you keep the unity because it brings God pleasure. Number two, here we go. The reason unity is so critical is because it brings the world a picture. It brings the world a picture. Remember, by your love for one another shall all men know that you are my disciples. John 13. Well, Jesus amplified that in his prayer to the Father when he said this in John 17, Father, let them be one even as we are one, that the world may know that you are in me and I am in you, that they may believe that you sent me into the world. When does the world really believe the Father sent Jesus as Savior? When they see love and unity in the body of believers. Amen? Am I right? I experienced a lot of love and unity since I've been here. Thank you, Albert. Thank you, Joel. And all of you, thank you. And I know for a fact, just like back in Whitefish, Montana, I can tell you story after story, either through email, text, telephone call, or even a personal encounter of how when people walk through the doors, they sense the love and the unity of that family and they wanted to become a part of it. You keep doing what you're doing and people are going to gravitate to this because they're looking for it. They want to be loved and they want to be a part of something. They want to be united with God's family. Number three and finally, and why is unity so important? It brings us power. Move to Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30, it brings us power. Proverbs 30, starting at verse 24. It says, there are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are the people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. Now watch this one. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it's in the king's palaces. Now think about this. Four creatures that are little on the earth, but all considered wise. Why? Well, the ant, wisdom in storing up his or her provision for the coming winter, not lazy but hardworking. Something to model. Number two, the badgers. Wise in how they make their homes in the rocks for protection. You and I are hidden in the rock of Christ, aren't we? We're on the rock, we're in the rock of Jesus Christ. Very important. Number three, the spider. We hang out in the palace. He hangs out in the palace of the kings because of his persistence. And he makes his webs continuously and he makes them strong. So, provision of the ant, protection of the badger, persistence, which you and I need to implement, of the spider. But I want to draw your attention to the most important, and that's the locust. The grasshopper. The power. Power. Well, yeah. They advance in ranks. Now, one individual grasshopper lands on you, what do? You just kind of flick it off, right? It doesn't affect you at all. But if they came in swarms, if you've ever seen a swarm of locusts come into a territory, they devour everything in their sight, and they're even known to eat plastic as well as metal. Now, God's people individually, and I'm not speaking of you because I want to be respectful, I'm just speaking of those that came with me. Not very impressive. They're like little bugs. We all bug each other. But united, we make a mark on the world. And the disciples in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon them, empowered them, and it says they turned the world right side up for the Lord. When did the power of the Holy Spirit come upon them? Anybody? When they were united as one, in one accord. Now, you got to, I can tell you this and you can write these passages down. This happens in prayer. We know that, right? We see that in that passage. Acts chapter 2. It happens in praise when we're coming together praising. Romans chapter 15. It happens in precepts. Romans 1, we're taking in the Word. It happens also in practice, in service. Philippians chapter 1. We see every time we gather in one accord, there's that power. Now, Peter adds unity, spiritual key to the, or a spiritual key to the family. Being of one mind is most visible in diversity. Now, we have a tendency to mix up difference with bad or good. But we're not all the same, and I would say praise God. You wouldn't want everybody like me, and you probably wouldn't want everybody like yourself, because then God wouldn't need all of us. But you see, just as each part of the body is different from the next, each part isn't worse or better, but different. And we're all very necessary and significant to function in the body with correct normalcy. You see, God, each one of us is divinely designed by God to do and serve and function as God sees fit. And here's the cool thing. As we do, we actually complete one another like a puzzle and complement each other. And so, through our diversity, we're able to maintain unity by keeping our individuality, relying upon God's grace with the specific gift that He's given to each one personally, in order to do what? To bring Him pleasure, the world a picture, and to exhibit before each other His power. Amen? And so we are told, Ephesians, and this is where I wanted to take you, We're told with our diversity to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word endeavor, it's the only time in all of Scripture he says strive in one area. Active, positive, or proactive position, aggressive action to maintain unity. Now, how do we keep the unity? First of all, we all recognize that God establishes it, right? He did it. We accept Jesus Christ and we're instantly brought into that unity, right? Because of the cross of Calvary. He's done it all. We accept it as a free gift. And because of Him, we show our love and appreciation to Him by obeying Him and pleasing Him, striving for that unity. Do you remember how many of you did ever went to a circus or a carnival and you'd stand behind those plywood headless bodies? Do you remember the Muscle Man or the Fair Lady? And you'd kneel down and someone would snap your picture of one of those cool photos. And it was kind of funny. Let me ask you this question. If we could picture Christ as the head of our local body of believers, would the world laugh at the misfit? Or would they stand in awe of a human body so closely related to the divine head that they're attached to? The application of unity is seen back in Psalms 133, and then we're done. I want to take you to Psalm 133, and it's the second verse. Turn there with me. It says, "It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments." Look at the high priest and see now his head was anointed with oil. Now picture this. So the secret of unity is linking ourselves to the head, right? Being united with Him so that the Holy Spirit falls from Him onto His body. And so if we want to see unity in the body of Christ, it's imperative that we bring people and bring problems constantly under Jesus' headship and allow His powerful anointing to flow down upon us and upon them. And so today in closing, God says this, I want unity in the family. And I want it so much that I want you to strive to maintain it. Because it brings me pleasure. Because to the world it's a picture of my unconditional love for mankind. And because it gives you power. And so today we're challenged as we come to the communion table. Lord, do I have the compassion? Do I have the love? Do I have the tenderness? And do I have the humility that helps to represent You so that I can not only be united with You, but united with this family? Father, thank You for this afternoon. Just thank You for this text and how important it is for all of us to understand because of Your expense and the price You paid and the work that You did that we are instantly grafted into a family. And Lord, because of that, we never have to feel lonely or guilty. Lord, just thank You. And I pray that You would truly drive this home. And Lord, if the opportunity arises, just help equip us to invite others in the way that You would show us into this family and ultimately into Your family. Prepare our hearts now as we partake of Your elements in Jesus' name. Amen.